are you willing to risk? Someone has made this statement. Life is either a daring adventure or it is nothing at all. Those words ring true no matter who said them. But coming from the person who said them and the kind of life she lived, they merit special consideration this morning. You see, Helen Keller was born blind, deaf, and unable to speak. Yet she somehow found a way out of the darkness and into the world that was round about her. Her story is one of the great miracles of the 20th century. Millions of people have drawn inspiration from her example. Need I add that Helen was a fervent Christian? So I ask you to consider her words a second time. Life is either a daring adventure or it is nothing at all. Why do we go to watch thrill seekers and daredevils? We want to see what's going to happen. Not only what will happen, but what might happen. It's the bare possibility that something unusual might happen that draws us irresistibly to watch the daredevils tempt fate. That's why shows like hang gliders, bungee jumpers, and people swimming with sharks draw such high ratings. Many have an insatiable hunger for stories about those crazy folk who spend their lives taking such risks. We know, of course, that we would never do anything like that. Maybe some of you would, I don't know, but most of us wouldn't. But I know that my 14-year-old grandson, Gary, is certainly a risk-taker. He's always been that way, and he always pushes things to the limit. He's had his accidents along the way as well. Usually, though, we like to talk about risk-takers, don't we? Many of you will recognize the name Nick Walenda. One of Nick's most recent highly publicized stunts was to walk across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. People by the thousands watched that event, maybe millions as it was being televised. Since people aren't afraid to take what they consider to be reasonable chances in pursuit of much larger dreams. They take on jobs that seem sometimes to be too big for them. They make investments that have an element of risk. They dream big dreams. They refuse to be intimidated by the word impossible. They will go ahead with a project while other people walk away from it. Why? In large part, it's because they refuse to be paralyzed by the possibility of failure. Consequently, they fail more than the average person simply because they attempt more than the average person. And since they attempt more than most people, they usually end up being more successful than most people as well. When you bring this observation over into the spiritual realm, it looks something like this. Life of faith, friends, is inherently a life of risk. Did you know that? Take a look at all the men and women of the Bible who did great things for God. Friends, all of them, without exception, were risk takers. They were people who weren't afraid to lay it all on the line for God. I consider Noah. He built an ark when it never had rained in the history of the world up to that point. People thought he was crazy. Here's old Noah with his three boys cutting down gopher wood and nailing those planks together Not only that, but friends, he had to wait 120 years for the rains to finally come. In the end, he was saved and his family along with him. But I'm sure it wasn't easy waiting for those first drops to fall from the heavens. Consider Abraham. At the height of his prosperity, he was called to leave Ur of the Chaldees. Taking his wife with him, he set out for regions unknown because God had promised to show him a better land. Though he had it all from a material point of view, and though he was well-liked and well-respected in the area where he lived, when God called him to go, he left it all behind. He said goodbye to safety. He said goodbye to security. He set out across the trackless desert in search of whatever place God was going to take. Consider Moses. He led the nation of Israel to the shores of the Red Sea, and then across the Red Sea into the Sinai Desert. Listen, he was 80 years old at the time. At an age when most men are cranking back that lazy boy chair and reaching for the sports pages, Moses instead, he climbs the mountain, has a discussion with Almighty God. Consider Joshua. After 3,000 years, Joshua is remembered primarily for that stunt he pulled off in Jericho under God's direction. For 7 days, he marched around the walls of that impregnable city. For 7 days, the people inside laughed. They thought he was a lunatic. All of his Jewish friends who were doing it with him. For 7 days it appeared he had lost his mind. But then, on the seventh day, Joshua told the priest, "This time, march around 7 times." And after the seventh time around, on the seventh day, the priest blew their trumpets and Joshua called out, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." With a mighty roar, the people shouted, and the walls, as the songwriter had written, came a tumbling down. Consider David. He walked into the valley of Elah to face that mighty giant Goliath. When no one else in the whole nation would go down into the valley, David walked there alone. It appeared to be a suicide mission, a hopeless cause. How could a teenager do what great men were afraid to do? But he did it, and the rest is history. Remember that, young people, you may be called upon to do something that we as adults are afraid to do. Remember, if you're willing to do it, God will bless you if he intends upon you. Consider Esther, the queen of Babylon. Although her life was at stake, she risked it all by going in to see the king. If he didn't extend the scepter to her, she would immediately have been put to death. Taking her heart in her hands and lots of prayer, she went in to see the king in order to save her people. Risky? Yeah. Crazy? Perhaps. But she did it anyway, because she believed it was the right thing. Consider Nehemiah. He left a prosperous career as cupbearer to the king of Susa to return to the rundown city of Jerusalem. And there he rallied the disheartened people of God to rebuild the temple, rousing the nation from its stupor and overcoming hostility at every turn. The walls were rebuilt. The Bible says it only 52 days. Consider Daniel. He was thrown into the lion's den. He feared not his own life, but turned the lions into pillows and slept like a baby all that night. You see, when you read the Bible again and again, you discover that the men and women who accomplished great things for God were also risk takers. Are you willing to be a risk taker? Question as a church we need to ask, are we willing to be risk takers at times too? You see, they weren't content to accept the status quo. They thought that more could be done if only someone would lead the way. When no one else would step forward, they themselves volunteered. Many times no one followed, and sometimes they suffered greatly for their actions. It is rarely easy and often cost them much of their own reputation, but they did what they did because they weren't afraid to look foolish in the eyes of their countrymen. Here's another fact worth noting. When our little children come to Sunday school, stories do they hear? The very stories I just mentioned to you. We don't talk about the ordinary men and women. We tell them about those great heroes of the faith, those brave souls who laid it all on the line for God. These are the people we hold up before our children. These are the models we want them to follow. That is only right and proper because the life of faith, friends, is inherently a life of risk. If you're unwilling to take a risk, you will never discover what living by faith is all about. If you have to have all the answers before you make a decision, if you're afraid to take a step unless you know things will work out to your advantage, then you won't know what it is to live by faith. Here's one definition of faith I'd like you to consider. Faith is, listen to it, belief plus unbelief, but acting on the belief part. That's helpful because it clears up so many prevalent misconceptions about this whole matter of faith. Most people think that faith means having 100% certainty before we do anything. And they think that if they have any doubt, you can't have faith. The only problem is that 100% certainty is hard to come by in a world like we live in today. Just when you think you've got it all figured out, you have all your doubts cleared up, they come creeping back in through the back door. Do you really think that Noah never doubted during those 120 years when he was building the ark? Do you think that Abraham never doubted when he said goodbye to the only home he had ever known? You think that David never had a second thought when he stepped into the valley and saw that great big giant? Do you think that Joshua never questioned God's instructions when he marched around Jericho 7 times? Listen, friends, doubt is not sinful. It's normal. It's a natural reaction to an apparent impossible situation that we may be facing. Doubt only becomes sinful when you choose to act on it. Most of us live our lives posed between belief and unbelief. And then we say things like this: I think God wants me to do this, but I'm not quite sure. I believe this is a good project, but there's a lot of factors there that I just can't control. That's reality, friends. That's where most of us live most of the time. Faith is not waiting for 100% certainty. Faith is weighing your doubts in the light of your belief and then consciously choosing to act on the belief part. You see, here's an example. Faith is what you do when you cross the city limits of Ur of the Chaldees and you turn and you wave goodbye to all your friends. But you might never see it. Faith is what you do when you are standing on the shores of the Red Sea with the armies of Egypt behind you. At that moment, you lay your staff on the water and you pray to God that the waters will be made apart. Faith is what you do when you're marching around Jericho. Well, they may be attempting to throw garbage over the wall on top of you. Faith is what you do when you're falling into the lion's den. And you can hear the roar of the lions who think they're going to have you as their main dish for the night. Faith is what you do when you step into the valley to face that great big giant in your life. See, faith is not a vague feeling about God. Nor is it simply an inner conviction that certain things are true. Faith, in the final analysis, is what happens when your inner conviction becomes the ground of an outward action to follow what God tells you to do. At that moment, you have stopped wavering between faith and doubt. You have decided to act on the belief part. Listen, the life of faith is inherently a life of risk. You will never become all that God wants you to be until you're willing to become a risk taker for God. Of all the stories in the New Testament that point this truth out, I know of none more special than the story of Peter walking on the water in Matthew chapter 14. You've heard the story over and over again. You saw a picture of what they pictured of what it might be like. And you know, our children know this story by heart. But somehow we never grow tired of it. The background of the story is quite simple. Jesus is up on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's late in the day. He's just performed a great miracle of feeding the 5,000. People are understandably amazed and they're enthralled by his miracle. They want to make him king. But Jesus knows their enthusiasm is shallow, so he refuses them and instead goes off to pray by himself. After dismissing the crowd, he sends the disciples on ahead to the other side of the lake, telling them that he would meet them later on. Matthew tells the story this way. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side. And while he dismissed the crowd, and then after he dismissed them, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. So far, so good. But as the disciples began to sail across the lake, an enormous storm blew up. From the way the gospel writers tell the story, it seems like the storm began around 8 p.m. in the evening. And it continued all night long. Listen, the disciples are in the boat. They're struggling against the storm since 8 o'clock. It's 10 o'clock. And then midnight. Then 3 a.m. in the morning. Still, the storm continues with no sign of let up. Even though some of the disciples have made their living on this very lake as fishermen, they have never seen anything quite like this. After 8 or 9 exhausting hours, they are stuck in the middle of the lake, dirty, drenched, chilled to the bone, weary to the point that they begin to wonder if they'll ever make it to the shore alive again. Pick up Matthew's account in verse 25. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were, of course, terrified. They said, "It is a ghost," and cried out in fear. See, by Roman reckoning, the fourth watch was between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., the worst hours of the night. No wonder the disciples were terrified. I don't blame them. After all, it's not every day that you see someone taking a midnight stroll across a lake in the middle of a storm. We can understand their fear, can't we? Matthew says in verse 27, but Jesus immediately said to them, he said, "Take courage. It's I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. being impetuous. Sometimes we think of it that way. It's not as if he just jumps out of the boat and starts walking. That would have been presumptuous and foolish. Matthew is very clear that Peter asked for permission first. If Jesus says no, then Peter stays in the boat. If Jesus didn't say no, he said come. So Peter came. How can you criticize him for that? Once Jesus gave the command, the safest thing Peter could do was to get out of that boat. All he did was to obey the words of Jesus. So Peter gets up from his seat in the boat, and he makes his way to the side. The waves are rolling in. The wind is howling about him. The rain is coming down in buckets. Carefully, I can just picture it happening this way. Carefully, he puts one foot over the railing, and with his toes testing the water to see if it will hold him up. Meanwhile, at that same moment, I can imagine hearing one of the other disciples yelling, "Sit down, man! Are you crazy? Don't drown up there!" It's the voice of caution seeking to overrule the voice of faith. Peter gingerly sticks his toe down to the water. He makes an amazing discovery. The water is so solid that he couldn't put his foot into the water even if he wanted to. Something has happened, so that the surface of the water seems almost like a rock. Peter can't believe it. The other guys are looking over the edge, waiting for him to start to sink. Once he's entirely certain the water will hold him up, he lets go of the railing. Unbelievable! Peter is standing on the surface of the water. Not far away is Jesus, standing on the water watching this entire episode. The text is very clear about what happened next. Once Peter was fully on the water, he turns to walk toward Jesus. As he does, his master walks toward him. Friends, at that point, everything is going okay. But remember, the storm has never stopped. During all this commotion, the rain has been coming down in sheets. Probably it was the howling gale that suddenly distracted Peter for an instant, and he forgot about Jesus, and he remembered who he is. And he remembered where he was. He's Peter. He's a Galilean fisherman. He belongs back in the boat. In that instant, he looked down at his feet, and he sees nothing but water. His mind comes to a quick conclusion. I'm not supposed to be walking on water. That's an impossibility. Before we go any further, let's analyze that thought. From one point of view, Peter was entirely correct, wasn't he? Looking at it from the purely human perspective, what Peter was doing was indeed an impossibility. Walking on water is contrary to all the known laws of science. People don't walk on water. In all of human history, no one ever walked on water before this event. You can hardly blame Peter for coming to that conclusion. There's only one thing wrong with his logic. Peter was walking on water. Therefore, it couldn't be impossible. Unlikely, yeah. So rare as to be unheard of, yes. But impossible, no. Walking on water was not impossible because Peter himself was doing it. Peter hardly had time to think the matter through logically. He felt the winds blowing. He panicked. And in that split second, he came to the wrong conclusion. That's when he began to sink. And as he goes down into the water, he prays what is perhaps the shortest prayer in the Bible. Lord, save me. After all, when you're sinking, you don't have time to pray a long prayer. The Bible says that immediately Jesus reached out his hand and he caught him. That means that Jesus caught him as he was going under. His words to Peter are very important. Matthew 14:31, listen to them. You of little faith, why did you doubt? In our English version, you of little faith comes out as four words. But in the Greek, Jesus only used one word. Little dash faith. It's a title or nickname that he gave Peter. Jesus is calling Peter little faith. Little faith, why did you doubt? Think of it. This brief conversation is taking place out in the middle of the lake. It's pitch black. The wind is still howling. The rain is still beating down. And the boat with the other disciples in it is rocking up and down a few yards away. Peter is sopping wet. He's scared to death. Jesus is standing on the water and Peter is grabbing hold of his arm for dear life. After he pulls Peter up, the Lord then decides, this is what educators call a teachable moment. While they are out on the lake, Jesus shares a few things that will help Peter as he walks this spiritual journey of life. Meanwhile, back in the boat, the other disciples, the fellows are watching the whole scene. Their mouths are wide open. Their eyes are as big as saucers. Before we leave this familiar story, let me make two observations about Peter. Number one, you must give Peter credit because he was willing to do what no one else was willing to do. Just remember, there are 11 other guys back in the boat. They're watching the whole affair. You see, before you sink, you've got to get out of the boat. Staying in the boat might keep you safe, but you'll never walk on water either. Peter was the only one with the courage to get out of the boat. Jesus called Peter little faith. He was not rebuking Peter for attempting too much, but for trusting too little. There is not one single hint in the text that Jesus was displeased with what Peter did. To the contrary, Jesus is really saying, Peter, if you had just kept your eyes on me, you could have kept walking right across the Sea of Galilee. We live in a world that encourages us to stay in the boat, don't we? The message we hear over and over again is, play it safe. Be careful. Don't take any chances. When our children learn to walk, what do we say to them? Careful. That's almost the first thing we teach them. And the end result is that there's a danger of developing a generation of passive young people who don't know how to deal with the world as it really is. Remember the words of Jesus in Mark 8:34? If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Friends, those are radical words. They call us away from a life of safety and caution. They call us to get out of the boat of our own security. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, the Bible says. And whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What do these words mean? If you want to play it safe in order to conserve what you have, Jesus said you will be sadly disappointed in your Christian walk in the end. Playing it safe doesn't work in the spiritual realm. How else do you explain a missionary like Mike Deveney, who used to attend our church now, and he's out in the mission field many, many different times. He's gone back to an unsafe country in the Middle East, commonly noted for persecuting Christians. He's told me stories of where his life was on the line. He could have been killed. He still goes back. But he feels that's God's calling on his life. Go there and be a missionary. See, there's only one possible explanation. He and people like him have decided they're willing to lose their lives for Jesus' sake so that they might see people won for Christ. When we get to heaven, we'll discover that the values of this world Many of the things that we thought to be so important will turn out not to be that important at all. And many of the things that seem so trivial to us turn out to be something that really matters. In conclusion, let me ask you a very crucial question. Where is Jesus today? Where is Jesus today? If you're looking for Jesus, where should you go to find him? Our text would suggest a very simple answer. He's not in the boat. He's out in the water. If you want to be where Jesus is, you've got to get out of the boat and start walking on water. You see, he's not in Ur of the Chaldees. He's on the road to the Promised Land. He's not in Egypt. He's out in the middle of the Red Sea. He's not in Jericho. He's outside the walls. He's not in Jerusalem. He's outside the camp at a place called Golgotha. You see, our Lord never took the safe road. He never took the easy way. He never took the shortcut in order to play it safe. You see, life basically boils down to a series of decisions that you and I have to make. At almost every turn in the road, we can either choose to play it safe, or we can choose to do the risky thing. One way will be easy, the other way will seem harder. The one we know we can do, the other we're going to be tested completely. And the question has nothing to do with age, friends. The question is not, how old are you? The question is, how old do you feel? How old was Abraham when he became the father of Isaac? He was almost 100. How old was Moses when he led the Jews out of Egypt? 80. Not 80 years old, friends. He was 80 years young. An old man could never do what Moses did. This chronology stuff, I think, is overrated. You can be old by the calendar and young at heart if you understand that the life of faith is inherently a life of risk. On the other hand, you can be 16 but act like an 80-year-old if you're not willing to live by faith. No matter what your age, if you're a risk taker in your walk of faith, you will want to go full speed ahead with the throttle wide open, going for broke for God's cause and his kingdom. The life of faith means that you live until you die, and you don't die until you're dead. Let me wrap things up by giving you the best argument I know for living by creative risk. Here it is. We're all going to die someday. That being the case, the only question is whether you're going to die in the boat or you're going to die in the water. I don't want to die until I'm dead. I pray that I will want to live until the very last moment, fully invested for Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Doing everything I can to advance his cause in the world. Taking risks on the basis of kingdom principles. The boat may be comfortable. It may be safe. That's not what the life of faith is all about. If you decide to become a risk taker for Jesus Christ, will you see success in all that you do? Sometimes you won't. Most of the men and women of the Bible who took great risks saw only partial success in their efforts. Abraham made it to the Promised Land, but lived his whole life in tents. Moses led his people to the Jordan River, but he could go no further. Joshua conquered the land, but not all the enemies were defeated. So it is the same for those today who live by faith. Friends, our great calling is to live each day honoring the Lord with our lives and being open to whatever he calls us to do and then flinging ourselves wholeheartedly in his cause. Where's Jesus today? He's out of the water. get out of the boat. You've been in the boat too long. You've been gripped with fear too long. Just keep your eyes on me and you'll be just okay. Oh, little faith, get out of the boat. Come to me. And in the end, who looks better? Peter, who tried and sank, or the other 11 who wouldn't even try? There's a reason we don't even talk about the other 11. They played it safe. Only Peter took the risk. That's why we're still talking about him some 2,000 years later. How about you? Are you willing to take a risk for God? Are you? Is he calling you to take some risk? What is God calling you to do? I trust your prayer will be that of our closing chorus, Lord. I give you my heart. I give you my all. Whatever you ask me to do, whatever risk you want me to take, I'm willing to take it for your cause and for your kingdom. I trust that's the prayer of your heart.